Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 14. Verse 1 reads, "At that time Herod, the Tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they," that would mean the common people, "they counted him," John the Baptist, "as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them who sat dining with him, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." So here we see the price that a person sometimes pays for that full, true witness of Jesus Christ and of the Word of God. Jesus said of John the Baptist that no greater person was ever born of woman in the Old Testament anyway than John the Baptist. And this is the end that he came to. So although he belonged to the old dispensation, he died before the resurrection and the death and resurrection of Christ was completed. Nevertheless, here's a martyr, really, for the Lord. It's an interesting thing that it's not quite mentioned here in Matthew, but it is mentioned in Mark that it implies that when John the Baptist was in prison, Herod got to know him somewhat and used to call for him, and they would go back and forth. And therefore, we would assume that although Herod, in a sense, hated John for what he said and feared him to a degree, he also liked him. And therefore, when this particular incident occurred, in verse 9 it says, "And the king was sorry." He was sorry that he had made this oath and he was going to have to keep it because it wasn't his desire really, in a certain sense, to really murder John the Baptist. See, there, I would assume that at this party there was quite a drinking situation, and so therefore Herod may not have been totally possessed of his faculties when he made that oath. Maybe a lot of his inhibitions were let down. And then also, too, we see here something that's a very rough thing to deal with, and that is human respect. What will other people say? What will other people say? Many people who do evil things, they don't do it completely evil, but they just don't have that strength really to do what they should, to stand up against adverse circumstances. For example, at the death of Jesus, see, Pilate did not really want to put Jesus to death. But yet, on the other hand, what he feared was losing his job. Because if he didn't put Jesus to death, then he was certain that the religious leaders of the Jews who hated Jesus would write to Rome and would say, this fellow Pontius Pilate, who's governor over here, is allowing a petty king to rule unchecked. And thereby Pilate would have lost his job. So he didn't really want to put Jesus to death. What was his job or Jesus? Which would he choose? Well, he chose his job. And so therefore Jesus was crucified. And the same way with Herod here, you see, he had made a comment that he really shouldn't have made. And if he had any righteousness about him, he would have said, I shouldn't have said that. there's no way that I'm going to kill an innocent human being. But you see, because he had mouthed these words before his friends and cronies, he went through with it for human respect. So we have to remember that there's a heavy accountability when we do things because of human respect, as apparently Herod did in this particular situation. Now then in verse 13 it says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed from there by boat into a desert place privately. And when the people had heard of it, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Now there's quite a bit that's contained in that short little verse. You see, Jesus was very close to John the Baptist. He was close by his, by just his natural ties, in the sense that Jesus and John the Baptist were, I guess, second cousins. Mary and Elizabeth were first cousins, which would make Jesus and John the Baptist second cousins. But in addition to that, you see, John the Baptist was the precursor of the Lord. And he said that he was the greatest of all those in the Old Testament, and there were many mighty people in the Old Testament. So when it says here in verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed from there by boat into a desert place privately. Now, that shows what must have been going on in the heart of the Lord. He's a very, he's a person who has feeling, because Jesus not only is true God, but he's also a true man. Suppose that, you know, you're at work or something and you just get just kind of a real blow, something, some real bad piece of news seems to come, as it were, and it just kind of knocks the wind out of you, you know, and you kind of reel around a little bit, and then the first thing you kind of want to do is just go by yourself a little bit and kind of recover from the blow that has hit you. And that happened with Jesus. He wanted to get away and kind of be with himself, and we would assume that he would be praying there. Now, the patience of the Lord is really strong here, because the people didn't pay any attention to the feelings that the Lord might have had because of the death, the martyrdom, really, of one whom he loved. But it says in the second half of verse 13, and when the people had heard of it, they followed him on foot out of the city. Hey, Jesus is over there, so they just mobbed him no matter where he was. And then look what happened here. Then in verse 14 is a very significant verse. And it says, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now, that is a beautiful verse. Let's read that again. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now, if you take the circumstances of the time there, I would assume that since Jesus was subject to temptation, because he's likened to all of us, with only one exception, and that is he did not sin, we have, and we saw that Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his ministry, I would assume that Jesus was tempted in the flesh to move in some way against Herod and punish him for what he did to John the Baptist. See, that would be a very logical move. Now, as far as his being able to do this, he probably physically could have accomplished this easily, because he did have a lot of followers. They were fickle and so forth, but they were following him thinking that he was going to set up the Davidic kingdom at that time. And John the Baptist certainly had a lot of followers. And so, therefore, if they had joined together, they probably could have taken by storm Herod's palace and simply killed him, hung him, or done whatever with him that they wanted to. They had enough might to do that. And I'm sure there would be a desire in the flesh, maybe on Jesus, to move strongly that way. And yet, the beauty of Jesus is that he was always moving by the power of the Spirit, and he knew who his real enemy was. And Jesus realized that his real enemy was not Herod, his real enemy was Satan. Now that's very important that we remember, because you see, we're under the same trials and tribulations day by day. See, if Jesus had moved in the flesh, he would have moved against the person, but he was moving in the Spirit, and he knew that there was a satanic force that was behind this, a fallen angel whose name used to be Lucifer, but now is Satan. And so therefore what he did was, rather than move in the flesh, he moved in the spirit. And if there was one thing that could hurt Satan, it would be for him to more and more strongly show that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. And whereas Satan is the one who puts all these sickness trips upon us and everything, Jesus healed the multitude. So let's read that verse 14 again. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. He moved in the spirit. He felt with those that were hurting. He was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now, what did he do by healing their sick? You see, he struck back at the evil that was there in the world at that time. See, Jesus moved in the spirit. Sometimes there are crying social injustices that we see, and we have to be very careful that we move in the spirit when we try to rectify these things, because sometimes we will try to strike against not the real enemy, who is Satan, but we'll try to strike against the person. And we always need to be led by the Holy Spirit in the remedy that we have. John the Baptist had died and Jesus had a remedy, but the remedy was he was going to move all the stronger in the spirit and glorify God that way. So that's really one of the most beautiful, that verse there, that Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14 is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. And it's something that I try constantly to keep in front of my mind, because we all have problems, and there's a tendency to strike out at a human being. There's a husband and wife that are arguing at home. There's a conflict in the classroom with the school kids. There's friction on the job between the employer and the employee or whatever. You see, and the tendency is to really move against that human being who is saying or doing something that is wrong. But you see, by the eyes of the Spirit, we know that the unseen enemy is the real enemy, who is Satan. And so therefore, remember that when you get into these situations. Don't fight with your wife. Don't fight with the kid that's next to you in the classroom. Move against the enemy in the same procedures that Jesus did. Now, we have the feeding of the 5,000 beginning here on verse 15. And it says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying..." This is a desert place. Remember, Jesus went kind of to a desert place so he could be alone. "His disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now late. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food.' But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart. Give them to eat.' And they say unto him, 'We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, 'Bring them here to me.' And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." Praise the name of the Lord. Now, when we look at this, the beauty is sometimes missed here, in that the liberal theologians that are constantly cutting away at the Bible with what they call higher biblical criticism, they don't believe this sort of thing. And so what they say is that everybody brought a little sack lunch in their sleeve, or that they just began to give a little tiny morsel out just to everybody, and that's the way that they had that lunch there, or that's the way that they had the meal. Now, not lunch really, it would be more evening time than dinner. Now, a couple of things are missed if you try to take a human explanation for that. In verse 20 it says, "And they did all eat and were filled." Now the English word "filled" doesn't do justice to the Greek word. The Greek word there means stuffed or glutted. In other words, they had food to the point of saturation. They had all that they wanted. It wasn't just a tiny crumb that would go around. And then also, too, when you see that... they started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and here the fragments that remained, they collected 12 baskets full. So praise the name of the Lord for that. And then also notice in verse 21 it says, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Well, how many people were there? If it's 5,000 men, and let's assume that they were married, that would make it 10,000. And let's suppose that they had a couple of kids, we're up to 20,000 people. And what did the Lord start with? He started with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, how did Jesus do that? How did he do it? Well, I don't know how he did it. I'm not sure how he do it, but he did it. And we praise the Lord for that. But Jesus is God, and the power of the Holy Spirit was there. The thing that I'd like to stress as we look at this account is the fact that if we're not careful, we'll look to this as an incident that occurred 2,000 years ago, and we make no application whatsoever to today. I'm sure around the country and the world today, the Lord is moving in gasoline tanks for people that pray to Him, and the tank is on empty, and the Lord keeps the car going and going and going and going. I heard a testimony of a man at Full Gospel Businessman who went a tremendous distance over several states, I believe it was, and the gasoline tank was empty. There were just certain circumstances that I won't go into now, but the Lord just let the thing run. There's another situation that I'd like to mention to you too that happened in my own life, and it shows how the Lord is still moving in the sense of multiplying, and we don't understand how He does this. There's a woman and her husband that my wife Arliss and I know. Her name is Joan, and his name is Harry. She is Gentile, and he is Jewish. She is a Spirit-filled Christian, and he's, I guess, the last I heard, was an unbeliever. He was not really heavy into Judaism, and yet, on the other hand, he was not heavy into Christianity either. Very weak Christian. In fact, I don't believe he in no way would he call himself a Christian. Well, she was at home one day, some time ago, and she had planned on serving for dinner corned beef. And she had just enough to feed her family. This was back in Carson, California. And there was, as far as the number of people goes, there would be herself and her husband, Harry, and then they had 3 girls, and then a little infant. The little infant, of course, wouldn't be involved with the food, but there would be, say, a family of 5. Well, during the day, her husband phoned home and said that he was going to bring a friend home to dinner with him. And she thought, well, I guess, we can make it stretch. It was just enough, really, for the 5, and it wasn't going to go any further. But she, well, okay, bring him home. She said, we'll try to make it, and maybe I can put on a few more vegetables or whatever, and it'll stretch it that way. Well, then later on during the day, in the afternoon, her sister came over, who was having some marital problems, and with her brought 2 teenage boys. And they got all involved in this marital problem that existed, and then lo and behold, it was dinner time. The husband came home, and not only did he bring 1 friend, but he brought 2. And she realized that here she had all these people, and the amount of food that she had there, this corned beef, was not going to stretch. And so, and now I personally know this woman, and so does my wife Arliss. They're friends of ours in California. And so she got her husband Harry in the kitchen, and she says, Harry, we're not going to make it. Let's pray that the Lord do something. Now, she has the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and she's one who's used to believing in the miraculous, although what happened was beyond what she could have imagined. But at any rate, they just prayed that the Lord would somehow help them in this situation. She did have more food in the freezer, but the thing is, at the last minute, you can't get the food defrosted that quickly. So at any rate, they prayed, and then just a very few minutes later, like within 5 minutes later, she looked over, and there was the lid coming off of the pan where the corned beef was. It was just beginning to bulge and get bigger and bigger, and the lid was lifting off of the thing. Now, those of you that know anything about cooking, when you have corned beef, it tends to diminish, not to expand in any way. So she called her and said, look, what's going on here? And they could hardly believe it, but it happened. And so everybody had, in fact, it got so big that there was no place to put the vegetables, and she had to have the vegetables in another pan. Well, then the whole group of them had dinner that evening. They had plenty, and then the following day, there was enough left over that Joan and Harry and their three children had a very fine dinner still of the corned beef. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And they thought that, she thought that she wouldn't be able to serve the family. She wouldn't be able to serve the family. Hardly the first night. So when we read about the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, you know, don't put it as something that's, you know, way back then, but there's no application now. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still multiplying the, you know, for those people who look to him as their source when there's a need. Praise God. Isn't that beautiful? Now, there's another incident, too, that's similar to that. There's another woman whose name is Kay, that we know down there, that had a luncheon for ladies, I believe, although I'm not sure. I believe it was a kind of a prayer meeting sort of a thing like we have here on First Fridays. And many more people came than were expected. And this woman who was the hostess ran out of coffee. There just wasn't any more. But people like to drink coffee at these things, you know, it's kind of afterwards they just kind of fellowship a little bit. And this woman, Kay, reported to Arliss, my wife. She said, I just kept pouring and pouring and pouring from this coffee pot. And she says throughout the noon period or whatever it was, she says, I must have poured from this one single pot, I must have poured 100 cups of coffee. Where did it come from? See, it's the same thing again. So therefore, don't rule out the supernatural when there's a need. Jesus can help us with great things. He can help us with little things. If the bread box sometime would be empty or next to empty, Jesus can just leave that bread coming out of the bread box, and it comes out of the bread box, and it comes out of the bread box. He can do that. In other words, what he did back there with the miracle of the loaves and fishes, he is still doing for people who have need. Do I understand it? No, I don't understand it. I don't understand how he did it. But the thing is, it happened then, and it's still happening now. We have a miracle-working God. Praise the name of the Lord. Now then, in verse 22, we have these words, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So again we see Jesus, and he's in this attitude of prayer. We just can't stress prayer really enough. Now notice back in verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard of it, that is the death of John the Baptist, he departed from there by boat into a desert place privately. You know, there Jesus would be praying. And then here in verse 23 in the same chapter, and when he had sent the multitudes away, you think he would be so tired after this long day, and he would have every right to have more of a rest, but it says, and when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. You see, the strength of the ministry of Jesus was the fact that he was continually, despite all the pressure of outward circumstances, he was continually in union with his Father. He was down here, and yet he was always conscious of the presence of the Father and was in union with him. Then verse 24, but the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, at that point where Jesus probably was, where the scriptural scholars that have researched it, probably up there in the Sea of Tiberias, it was only a distance really from one shore to the other of about 5 miles. And so therefore, on a clear evening, particularly if the moon was out, Jesus could see down there on the lake, and he could see the disciples in the boat. And then it says in verse 24 again, but the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. They were having a hard time. And in the fourth watch of the night, now that would be between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, so we could say maybe around 3 a.m. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Praise the name of the Lord. Now here is more of the miraculous that we have here in the Word of God. Now the liberal school of theology will like to cut out all the miracles or disregard them, and they will say, now all these healings that took place were merely psychosomatic healings. But they have an awful hard time with the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, and they have an awful hard time with Jesus walking on the water. They detest these things, and in some liberal churches, you will never hear sermons on these two things. Now, so Jesus was walking on the sea, and then verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. Can't you imagine Peter's expression? He didn't expect the Lord to say that, I don't think. And so he just says, come on. He says, and when Peter was come down out of the boat, can't you imagine that first step under the water? verse 29 again, and when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So therefore Peter did it too. But here's the problem in verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. So Peter, you see, apparently from this factual way that the scriptures report things, he was okay as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord. But once he took his eyes off the Lord, and then he began to look at the wind and the waves, you know, he kind of, what am I doing here, you know, and he concentrated on that, and he began to sink. But as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he was okay. See, it has back in Isaiah, I believe, he shall keep thee in perfect peace whose eyes are stayed on thee. We keep our eyes on the Lord. He shall keep thee in perfect peace whose eyes are stayed, whose eyes are fixed on thee. So in verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, why dost thou doubt? Interesting here, you know, Jesus does want us to have a measure of faith. It's not the first time that Jesus says, O you of little faith. In other words, the first thing that seems to go wrong, that we can't understand why it's happening, the tendency is to say, well, I'm going to bag the whole thing or whatever. And I don't know about this Christianity and so on and so forth. And you see Peter, you know, just he was strong while he looked on the Lord, but then he looked at the circumstances. And then he says, O thou of little faith, why dost thou doubt? And when they were come into the boat, the wind ceased. You wonder, how exactly they got back into the boat. It says when they came back into the boat, did Peter kind of sink and crawl in on his hands and knees, or did he pull Jesus down? He wouldn't have done that, really. Or did really, as he looked at Jesus again, was he able to walk to the boat? Now, it doesn't say here, so it's only speculation, but I would say that as Peter, you know, once again focused his attention upon the Lord, then they both walked to the boat. Praise the Lord. I don't think he was carried by Jesus into the boat. And then it says in verse 33, then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. A couple of things I'd like to point out here in this verse 33. Now, first of all, it says, "Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying." Now, you see, worship is something that we're strictly forbidden to do to anyone except to the Lord. You have to be very, very careful. We don't worship any angel, any saint, any human being. We only worship the Lord. And sometimes in the Scripture there have been incidents where people have started to worship an angel. And boy, the angels are quick, you know, just don't you do that. Let me give you an example of that. We'll go to the very end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22. Way back to Revelation chapter 22. And in Revelation chapter 22, take a look at verse 8. Revelation 22 and verse 8, about the last page of your Bible. Now here we have a little incident between John and an angel. And it says in verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things," and he's telling all that, is referring to whatever the things that he saw, the new heaven and the new earth. He says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel." Now notice it was an angel who showed me these things. Now, but watch the reaction of the angel. "Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book." Worship God. And the idea is worship God and worship him alone. Now that's not the only incident where that is. So here, when we see that the apostles will and disciples will worship before the Lord and Jesus doesn't do anything about it, what does that mean? That is an admission on the part of Jesus that he is God. See, some people say, well, now Jesus didn't claim to be God in any way. Well, certainly he did here by what he allowed to happen. An angel would not allow that, and yet Jesus freely allowed them to worship him. And then also, it says here in the second part of verse 33, "Then they said, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now the word "the" is important, because the Son of God would mean that you are of the same nature as God. You see, I am a Son of God, but I am not the Son of God. There's a difference there between a creature, which I am, and someone who is not a creature. And in other words, who has the same nature as God. So the word "the" is important. And he says, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And so in other words, they are saying that you are God. Now, then the next thing we have is healing here in the area of Gennesaret. And in verse 34 it says, "And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly well." Now, one word there that I'd like to point out is the word "perfectly." In other words, it wasn't a half healing, but they were made perfectly well. There was a total healing. You know, just when you realize that Jesus didn't really have any more advantage than we do. He was, as much man as though he were not God, and he totally depended not on the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, but on the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Just it's almost incomprehensible for us to understand, you know, how closely Jesus, as man, walked with the Lord. The fact that these things were accomplished. We're so happy when we see a healing take place and we see the Lord move, and yet look how, in what a marvelous way Jesus moved. And then it says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying," so in other words, they came up north really to check up on him. They were hearing all these rumors about Jesus. And they said in verse 2, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, we may say, well, gee, shouldn't they kind of wash their hands because, you know, it's nice to wash your hands before you eat and so forth. But what was involved here was really a ceremonial washing. They had a real complicated way of doing this, and you had to, I forget exactly how it went, but you had to have something like 2 quarts of water come down over your hands as you were holding them in an upward position, and then the same thing had to take place when they were in kind of a down position, and it was a very ceremonial type of a thing. And it wasn't a commandment of God, but it was merely a tradition of man. But the problem was, the people didn't distinguish, and neither did the religious leaders, they didn't distinguish between what was merely a tradition of man and what was a commandment of God. So notice this verse 2 again. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? See, and they were really, really uptight about their traditions. You know, we've done it this way and we're always going to do it this way. We won't change. And it says, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So now notice the contrast there in verse 2, the tradition of the elders, or the tradition of men, in other words, and then in verse 3, the commandment of God. So you have to carefully distinguish between what is what. He says, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. It was a very strict thing that there was respect and honor to be given to your parents. And then verse 5, but you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. See, the way that they did was that they would be obligated to take care of the old folks. This was something that was a requirement. However, they also put in one of their traditions, that if you gave something to the temple, then that was kind of outside the law, as it were. And so therefore they would give a certain amount, say of money or whatever, to the temple, and yet they were involved in the temple, and so therefore they were kind of putting it into their own pockets, really. And they were just saying, well, now you're not going to get my inheritance. I'm not going to take care of old mom and old dad because this is going to be given to the temple. And so what actually happened was the old folks were not taken care of. And so he says, by your tradition here, he says, you are violating a commandment of God. And Jesus knew the law very well, and he knew what they were doing. So notice here, he says in verse 6 again, he says, thus have you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now, we're all brought up with traditions that are part of our city, they're part of our culture, they're part of our religious tradition. But we have to make very, very certain that as we get involved in our traditions, that there's no way that anything that the Lord would want us to do would be violated. And then he says in verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth. In other words, they're using the religious vocabulary. Okay, they're kind of doing religious things, like going to the synagogue or going to the temple or whatever. So he said in verse 9, he says, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, there was that external observance and there was not that heart that was totally yielded to the Lord. And then he says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctors. Now this would be really the religious leaders particularly, but it could apply in a wider sense to all the people there. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Boy, oh boy, that's a heavy statement on the part of the Lord, because within the last 2,000 years of Christianity, as we have seen last week in Matthew chapter 13, when we had the teaching on the parables, there is so much of traditions of men that have gotten in there, and it's taught as if the Lord is somebody who wants this, which is in many ways in no wise the case. The problem is with people, and particularly in the religious area, they will study sometimes very carefully the traditions of their own local body or the traditions of the denomination to which they belong to. And they're much more familiar with the documents and with the statements of their own religious tradition than they are of the Bible itself. And yet you see, no tradition or no doctrine has any value unless it's firmly rooted in the Word of God. And so therefore, when you study the traditions of your own local church body before you study the Word, that's like putting the cart before the horse. How do you know whether a tradition that you're keeping is for or against what the Word of God teaches unless you first know the Word? You understand that? It's so easy for us to get locked into what's the way that we're taught, and but we don't have a knowledge of the Word. And yet all of tradition, you know, should be, you know, founded on the Word. And I find this in many, many denominations. They're very familiar with their own traditions, with the teachings of their own body, and yet they're sometimes very ignorant of the Word. And therefore, when commandments of God are really violated by what they believe and by what they do, they're in blissful ignorance because they put the cart before the horse. They've studied their own traditions, their own doctrines, rather than going directly to the Bible. Now, the first thing that young children should be taught is the Word of God. We have the Living Bible today, the paraphrase. Right from the start, they can get to know what the Word of God teaches. They should have a thorough knowledge of that, and then they are able to evaluate the traditions in the various denominational bodies. But first, there should be the knowledge and the and the familiarity with the Word of God. So again, Jesus is the one that said this. He says, "In vain do they worship me." So notice he acknowledges that they're worshiping him, but in vain do they do it, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So be wary of this. And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Now when verse 11 says, "Not that which goeth into the mouth," you see, that would refer back to verse 2, because back in verse 2 it says, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they not wash not their hands when they eat bread?" And so about this washing of hands. So Jesus says in verse 11, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defiles a man." Don't worry about having your hands washed, particularly in a ceremonial fashion. He says, "But that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth a man." Then came his disciples and said unto them, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Jesus offended a lot of people by what he said. And he says, "Don't you realize they're offended at what you said?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." So he was saying, don't worry about whether they're offended or not. They're not going to last forever. In other words, either they're walking with the Lord or they're not. And if they're not walking with the Lord, they're going to be like a plant that is just pulled out. And then when you pull a plant out of the ground, you just see it rot away. So he says in verse 13 again, he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone." Don't worry if they're offended. "They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." So here Jesus is saying, the people that are leading you are blind. They don't understand. And he says, if they're leading you and they're blind, the people themselves are really blind too, and both are going to fall into a ditch. Don't count. See, don't necessarily assume that your pastor or the one who ministers to you in church on Sunday or any other day of the week, don't necessarily assume that he's born again even. May not be the case. I read an account not too long ago where a man of God, he had pastored a church for a number of years, and then he was honest enough, after he had had a conversion experience, he admitted publicly and in writing that he had pastored the church for, I think it was 10 years, and he didn't even know the Lord. He knew about the Lord, but he didn't know him. He admits that he wasn't born again. So in other words, by their fruits shall you know them. In other words, is what they say in conformity with the Word? That's what you have to watch. And then in verse 15, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Explain unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are you also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the stomach and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now, the next incident here is Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. It says, then Jesus went from there and departed into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that means he walked all the way west over to the Mediterranean seacoast, because Tyre and Sidon were there by the Mediterranean. And behold, a certain woman of Canaan. Okay, now this would mean that at the time where Jesus was here, this would mean that she was a Gentile, really. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same borders and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. So she called him the Messiah of Israel. Thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. But he answered her not a word. Jesus just kept going. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. She just won't let it go, but she's pursuing us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, you know, by that Jesus meant that his primary mission was to the Jews. They were to receive the gospel first, and then only later were the Gentiles to receive it. And so therefore she was kind of out of bounds, if you want to use that term. So then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Interesting thing. Now notice. So she worshipped him. Now here's a second time that we have tonight where someone came up and worshipped Jesus and he did nothing about it, something that's forbidden for an angel to receive. See, we had it back there in chapter 14 and verse 33. It says, then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Here again, Jesus is worshipped, and he does nothing about it, which an angel must resist. And then also, she called him Lord. Now, in the Greek, that's kurios, and in the Greek, it would be Jehovah, or Yahweh, Adonai, a title of God. And so she says, Lord, help me. So you see there, she understood who he was. But he answered and said, it is not right to take the children's bread, which would refer to the children of Israel, and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made well from that very hour. Now you see, if Jesus had done something that would have offended God, by allowing public worship to be given unto him, this time by the Syrophoenician woman, there's no way that God would have backed up the deliverance that took place here. But it says her daughter was made well from that very hour. Now, some people have trouble with this because of the treatment that Jesus seemingly gave to this Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile woman. But remember a couple of things. First of all, he was sent, the ministry of the Messiah was to the house of Israel. And so he was kind of keeping first things first. But then secondly, when he says in verse 26, it is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs, he didn't mean that in quite the negative sense that it sounds to us today. In Greek, there are two words for dog, and one of them is the like a ravening wolf or something like that, really a vicious animal. And the other would be these little puppies that were around the table of the people in those times and were kind of their vacuum cleaners. And so they just, you know, toss a crumb of bread or crust of bread over, and then the little animals that were kind of house pets would lick them up and chew them. So when he used the term cast it to the dogs here, he used the term little puppies, which would really be a better translation. Maybe some of you have that in your translation. He used that when he was speaking to her. And then also another thing is, Jesus is very pleased when we have faith. See, Jesus is very pleased when we have faith. Now, sometimes you say, Lord, why do you allow, you know, the enemy to attack us this way? You know, my husband has lost his job, and such and so has happened to our kids, and it just seems like, you know, the roof is coming down. But then when you look at it later on, and you see what a beautiful way the Lord resolves all these things to the point that things are so much better afterwards than before, you kind of think back and you say, wow, you know, our faith really grew during that experience. We really grew in faith, and this is so important in the eyes of the Lord. Well, you see, Jesus knew that she had a measure of faith within her, but he kind of put her off and put her off and put her off, and yet, you see, it brought out that full blossoming of the faith that was really there. She stayed with it, and then he finally ends up by giving her a very beautiful compliment, and he says, "O woman, great is thy faith." How would you like to have Jesus appear right before you and just say, "Oh, Joe," or whatever the name might be, "great is your faith"? Wouldn't you really feel good about that? You see? And so we see the respect that he had for her, but yet he allowed circumstances to kind of stretch the faith. And so, therefore, when we do find ourselves in adversity, let's remember that it may be an opportunity where our faith may be increased, and the Lord is going to draw great good out of it. And by a strong faith, we're going to give great glory unto God. Then in verse 29, we have further healing. It says, "And Jesus departed from there and came near unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountainside and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and put them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." Isn't that beautiful? Now, it's interesting here that not only do you see the lame and the blind and the dumb, but even the maimed. I kind of wonder as I look at that if there's some people that were possibly, really in super bad shape. You know, a person who's maimed is in a pretty bad way. And yet it says, blind, dumb, maimed. And it says, and he healed them. Can't you imagine the twisted bodies that were straightened out by the word of Jesus? You see, there's a place for Bible study, but there's also a place for meditation upon the word. Now that is a good verse there for meditation. So what you do is you read that and read it and read it again till you have it really part of your spirit, and then you kneel down in your room or your prayer closet or whatever, or you go and you walk around a block, or you lie down in your bed, and you just kind of review in your mind and just imagine Jesus, and then just see all the people that would come there and what they look like, and really put flesh and blood onto it until it becomes a part of your very spirit. And as you do that, you really come to fall in love with Jesus Christ. See, as we read these words about Jesus, it's one thing to have them kind of go in one ear and out the other, but it's another thing to see how good Jesus was. Just imagine, Jesus is God, and yet his heart is moved with compassion again and again and again, and he's walking in such conformity with his Father that there's a faith that flows from him that heals in that mighty degree. Praise the name of the Lord. As you meditate upon a verse like that, you fall in love with Jesus. You know, Paul suffered so many, many things in his ministry, you know, shipwrecked and stoned and whipped and everything else that he went through. And yet one thing that it didn't really say in such an explicit manner, but for him to go through that, he had to have a real love relationship with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Jesus can't be somebody way out there. Jesus has to be closer to you than your own mother or father, closer than your husband or your wife, closer to you than your children, closer to you than the best friend that you have. And so, therefore, as you meditate upon something like this, it's so easy, really, to fall in love with the Lord. And then verse 31, "Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be well, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." Now, this chapter closes with another account of a multiplication of loaves and fishes. And it says here, "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude." See, that comes from two Latin words, cum plus patior, which means suffer with. He understood. In other words, the Lord felt the discomfort that they were feeling. So he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, from where should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? See, their faith wasn't really growing the way that it should, because we just had the multiplying of the loaves and fishes a short time ago, when this time there was 5,000. And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And he said, and they said, seven, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. So he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and broke them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. Now again, the Greek word is stuffed, glutted. They just had maximum. And they took up of the broken pieces that were left, seven baskets full. Not only seven baskets, but seven baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So again, if you want to use the wife and the two children, you got 16,000 there. And he went away, and he sent away the multitude, and got into a boat and came into the borders of Magadan. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, a couple of things I'd like to point out before we close here would be a little bit of a contrast. See, there are a lot of people that do not understand that there is more than one multiplication of the loaves and fishes. They think there's just one account. And these liberal theologians will try to pull that out or not believe it or never teach on it. But it's not one, but there's a double account. Now, look at a contrast here of the two of them. Now, first of all, back in Matthew chapter 14 and in verse 21, we see that it's 5,000 men, and here in this chapter, verse 38, it's 4,000. Now, notice also that in chapter 14, in verse 19, it's five loaves and two fishes. Very small amount, just five loaves and two fishes, whereas here in the 15th chapter, with the 4,000, we have seven loaves and a few little fish. Now then, as far as the overflow goes, what was left over, we find in Matthew 14, verse 20, there were 12 baskets full that were left over, and in this one, this chapter, Matthew 15 and verse 37, there are seven baskets that were left over. Very interesting. Now, here's a point that I'd like to make as we see that contrast between the two. There's a tendency for people sometimes to say, my need is so great, you know, I got so little that I'm not sure even the Lord himself could help me. You know, I'm really in bad shape or whatever, financially or whatever we may be talking about. And but yet you see the poverty that an individual may have is really God's opportunity. Now notice, see, was it in chapter 14 or chapter 15 that he started with less? Which of the two chapters was it? Jesus started less in chapter 14. Okay, he had more the second time, chapter 15, to start with, right? But as far as the overflow is concerned, which had the greater overflow? When he started with little or when he started with more than that? When he started with little. So you see, strictly speaking, you think that there would be fewer baskets. You think there would be the seven baskets that would be left over when he started with a smaller amount, merely the five loaves and the two fishes. But you see, when he started with a smaller amount, there was even more left over than when Jesus started with a larger amount. Isn't that interesting? You see, our ideas many times are not in conformity really with the Lord. We so many times we have not because we ask not, or if we do, we don't stick with it. There's, you know, if we persevere in due season, whatever we're asking of the Lord will come back to us. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, so forth. Now there's a faith factor that's involved there, but as we hang in, our faith grows. Now I want to show you a couple of things here that might be rather interesting. First of all, just to show you the munificence of God, go back to Malachi chapter 3 and about verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Now Malachi is right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, one page before the beginning of Matthew. Chapter 3 and verse 6. You see, our God is not a poor God. Whatever our need is, our God can supply it. And we're going to move in that direction, and we're going to be like the Syrophoenician woman. I'm glad that account is in there. I love the fact that she kept tagging along, and then decided to get rid of her, she's bugging us. And she kept tagging along. She stayed in there. And even when Jesus says, well, look, I'm sent to the lost of the house of Israel. She says, but even the little puppies, they get the crumbs. She wouldn't give up. She stayed in there. And then see what the Lord did. He responded to her request, which was for a child that was vexed with a demon. Now, here in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, again, I like to bring the Word of God down to something that's meaningful to us today. We read these words, authored not by Malachi, written by Malachi, but authored by God the Holy Spirit. It says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, and so on and so forth. But he says, I change not. So if God is able to do those things that we read about in the scripture today about multiplying the loaves and the fishes, then can he do so now? You bet your life he can. We read in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we look to the Lord to answer our needs, let's not look things that would just barely squeeze by, but let's ask for that bountiful measure of whatever it is that we seek. Because the Lord is able to have, 12 baskets full that were just above and beyond what the people could handle. Now we've got to get that concept. You see, now some people who are thinking perhaps wrongly would say, wasn't there a waste of food or whatever? Well, it wasn't wasted in the sense it was collected, but yet Jesus didn't give just barely enough. There was enough to the point there were 12 baskets full that were left over. Plenty. Because you see, our God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and all the silver and all the gold belong to our Father in heaven. We have to understand that. Now look at this here in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And then he's kind of chiding them in a way. He says, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? And then the response, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. So the Lord is upset with him. He says, you've robbed me. He's talking to the people. You've robbed me. And then he says, how have we robbed thee? And then the response is, in tithes and offerings. The people were not giving that tenth, that top tenth unto the Lord. He says, I've been robbed in tithes and offerings. And then verse 9, he says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Isn't that interesting? Here God himself is saying that human beings have robbed him because he has not received the tithe. He hasn't received that top tenth. And then there's the beautiful phrase, and this is what I'm showing that relates with the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes that we had twice tonight. Then the Lord says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, you fulfill what you owe me. And he says, you test me now. He says, test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like what we had in the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, where they had so much to eat they were stuffed, and even they had 12 baskets that were left over. You see, the Lord is not going to give you just enough to get by. He's just going to let you squeeze through there. No. He says, I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And then one of the ways that he does it, he says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. There may be locusts or insects that will destroy the crops of others, but not for you. He says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, as they look at the prosperity of Israel, the Lord is saying, if you follow what I tell you to do, then really praises are going to go up into to my name, because they're going to see how blessed you are. Praise the name of the Lord. So I think that as we see the munificence and the bounty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this evening, as we see the compassion of the Lord, there's no difficulty, there's no trial that we're in that the Lord is not moved by. So we look to Him, and we say, Lord, You have the answer to this. I believe, Lord, that it's going to come. I don't see how it's going to come, Lord, but You're going to draw good from this. No matter what the enemy meant against me, You're going to draw so much good out of it. I'm going to follow Your rules, Lord. I'm going to play the ball game Your way, and I'm going to praise You, and I'm going to worship You, and I'm going to honor Your name, and I'm never going to give up. Lord, though You would slay me, yet would I still trust You. And as we do that, you see there's an increasing of faith, and the wonderful treasures that the Lord has for us indeed do come. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we can have this prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, and for someone who doesn't know the Lord, it can mean the new birth experience if it's said from the heart. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you. I open the door of my life. And receive you. As my Savior.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.